A Spokane, Washington woman said in church on Mother's Day in 1919, listening to a sermon full of adulation of motherhood. Her thoughts naturally wandered to her father, who single-handedly raised her and her five brothers after the death of their mother. She approached her minister with the idea of a special day to honor dads, and he helped her draft a resolution to the Spokane Ministerial Association. The support of the mayor and the YMCA was enlisted, and June had barely opened on the calendar of that same year when Spokane observed the first Father's Day. The first observance of truly national proportions was on the third Sunday in June of 1922, a day that is held ever since. Now, for some reason or another, dads just do not seem to share the same honor that mothers have. For instance, dads always seem to pick up a tab even on Father's Day. According to AT&T, Father's Day has a dubious distinction. It is traditionally number one in the number of collect telephone calls. Despite trailing the number of calls made on Mother's Day by around 23 million calls last year, the portion of collect calls was 27% higher on Father's Day. Now, of course, we don't have too much in the way of collect calls today because we have cell phones, but this just gives you an idea of how things have gone in the past. Now, we've seen this trend year after year, said the AT&T product manager. AT&T offered some other disheartening dad information. For example, Father's Day officially became a national holiday in 1972, 58 years after Mother's Day was so designated, and about 50 million fewer greeting cards were purchased for Father's Day. Someone has said, "We have a different sociological response to our parents that is gender and role related. Now, we've always looked to mom for love and nurturing, but when we look at dad, when we look to dad, it is usually a business transaction or something that relates to power, position, or money. In other words, the strings to dad's heart and area code are latched closer to his wallet." Now, I cannot say that is always the case, for I'm going to relate an incident that proves it can be different. A minister had left with a tiny baby to raise when his wife died in childbirth. Tenderly and faithfully, he fulfilled his double role of father-mother. No mother ever displayed more love in caring for her own. And one day, when the little boy was old enough to talk and understand what was going on around him, he was sitting on the front pew in church listening to his daddy speak on the love of God. His father was comparing God's love with a mother's love. "What could be as great as a mother's love for her little child?" the minister asked in his sermon. Well, the little fellow had the answer instantly. "I know, Daddy," he volunteered, "a daddy's love." Another example of the depth of love that a father can have for his child is a parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. In essence, this parable gives us just a little glimpse of the dimensions of God the Father's love for each one of us. Now, what really is the definition of a father? Well, let's start with the definition of a husband. The home is an institution of God. God designed that the family circle, the father, the mother, and the children, should exist in this world as a band of love. The father shares in the work of making home happy, for it does not rest upon the mother alone. Fathers have an important part to act. The husband is the house band of the home. The husband is the glue, binding by his strong, earnest, and devoted affection the members of the household, mother and children. He holds them together in the strongest bonds of union. The husband and father is the head of the household. The wife should look to him for love and sympathy and for help in the training of the children. Now, the children are his as well as hers. and he should be equally interested in their welfare. Now, since the children look to the father for support and guidance, he needs to have a right conception of life and of the influences and the associations that should surround his family. Above all, he should be controlled by the love and the fear of God and by the teaching of his word, so he may guide the feet of his little children in the right way. Now, the father should also do his part toward making home happy. Whatever his cares and business perplexities, they should not be permitted to overshadow his family. He should enter his home with smiles and pleasant words, even after a hard day's work. My friends, all members of the family center in the father. As a lawmaker, he should illustrate in his own manly bearing the virtues of energy, integrity, honesty, patience, courage, diligence, and practical usefulness. The father, you see, is in one sense the priest of the household, laying upon the altar of God the morning and evening sacrifice. The wife and children should be encouraged to unite in these worship times and also in the singing of praises. Morning and evening, the father, as priest of the household, should confess to God the sins committed by himself and his children through the day. Those sins which have come to his knowledge, and also those which are secret, of which God's eye alone has noticed. These worship periods should be carried out by the father when he is present, or by the mother when he is absent, and they will result in great blessings to the family. Try it and see if it doesn't work. Now, Job gives us an example of a father regularly praying for his children in Job 1 verse 5. Now, the earthly father represents the heavenly father to his family. He is to be a laborer together with God, carrying out the gracious designs of God and establishing in his children upright principles, enabling them to form pure and virtuous characters which will enable his children to be obedient, not only to their earthly parent, but also to their heavenly father. And the father must not betray his sacred trust, but by his faithfulness, he should bind his children to the throne of God by living faith. Distrusting his own strength, he hangs his helpless soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes hold of the strength of the Most High. Fathers, we must pray night and morning for our families. We must pray earnestly at our private prayer time and while engaged in our daily labor. We must have in our minds continuously lifting up to the Lord Jesus Christ our families in prayer. We must lift up our souls to God in prayer too. This is how Enoch walked with God. The silent, fervent prayer of a soul will rise like holy incense to the throne of grace. To all who seek him, Christ becomes a present help in time of need, which strengthens them for the day of trial, Psalm 46:1. Now, what a father's influence will be in the home will be determined by his knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, John 17:3. Now, when I was a child, Paul says, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away those childish things, 1 Corinthians 13:11. Friends, the father is to stand at the head of his family, not as an overgrown, undisciplined boy moved by impulse, but as a man with manly character and with his passions controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to obtain an education in correct morals. His conduct in his home life is to be directed and restrained by the pure principles of the Word of God. Then he will grow up to the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 4 verse 3. My friends, to the man who is a husband and a father, I would say, be sure that a pure and holy atmosphere surrounds your soul, practice daily learning of your Heavenly Father. Never, never show a tyrannical spirit in your home. And never argue with Mom in the home either. Husbands and wives should never argue in front of their children. Actually, they shouldn't be arguing at all. But it's more important than never to have disagreements in front of your children. So pray earnestly that God will help you bring your will into submission to His will. Do all in your power to make the life of your wife pleasant and happy, fathers. Take the Word of God as your counsel and live out the teachings of the Bible. Then you will live them out in the church and will take them with you in your interaction with your friends and your neighbors. You see, the principles of heaven will ennoble all your interactions with others, and angels of God will cooperate with you in revealing Jesus to all those around you. Now let me share something a little humorous with you at this time concerning how our thinking about Dad changes over the years. When I was 4 years old, my daddy could do anything. At 7 years old, my dad knows a lot, a whole lot. At 12 years old, oh well, naturally, Father doesn't know everything. And at 14 years old, Father? Hopelessly old-fashioned. At 21 years, oh, that man is out of date. What did you expect? At 25 years, he knows a little bit about it, but not much. At 30 years, I must find out what Dad thinks about it. At 35 years, a little patience. Let's get Dad's idea first. At 50 years, what would Dad have thought about it? At 60 years, my dad knew literally everything. At 65 years, I wish I could talk it over with Dad once more. Friends, today in America, it appears that all too often fatherhood is on wheels. The walls are moved so often that foundations appear irrelevant. With one of every two marriages ending in divorce, with multiple marriages and divorces all too common, with more than one in three children born out of wedlock in America today, fatherhood is increasingly treated as merely just another throwaway. I was reading recently of a university professor sharing an incident that took place in his teaching experience, and I'd like to relate it to you. He said, "I'll never forget what that co-ed said 3 or 4 years ago when she and I were philosophizing outside my classroom. A child happened to toddle by, and her face softened. Oh, isn't he cute? I want a boy too. Lots of them." Then her facial expression changed and grew more rigid. "But I do not want a husband hanging around. Just long enough to give me a baby or two. I won't need him anymore after that." He said, "I just stood there with my mouth open, unable to believe what I had heard." This was not a girl off the streets. This was an intelligent, attractive young woman who was paying considerable tuition money in order to secure a Christian education. When I began listening more thoroughly, really listening, to the discussions in my writing and literature classes, I noticed that, generally speaking, the males in my classes had not the boldness and assurance males of my generation had. To put it mildly, many were scared to death of the, quote, new woman, unquote, who sat in that circle, ready to pounce on the slightest provocation. Fortunately, the young men would reveal their inner thoughts to me in their journal entries and in my office. "But, Professor, please don't ask me to express those feelings out loud in class. They would eat me alive." He says, "I shall never forget one assembly we had. The subject was women in history, and it was put on by co-eds and women in our faculty. As the hour passed, the anti-male rhetoric became increasingly bitter and nasty. It was unbelievably ugly. Later on, I compared notes with male students who had been there, and I asked for reactions. What worried me then, and worries me now, is that while they shared my sense of outrage, unlike me, they tended to just shrug it off as a terrible reality they felt powerless to change. I also spoke with co-eds who had been there and was encouraged to discover that many of them were almost as enraged as I. Since then, I have discovered firsthand that many young women today are increasingly disturbed by what they perceive as feminism run amok. Unlike feminists, these women want men to exercise their God-given strength and leadership, and to be there for them as potential husbands and potential fathers of their children. Friends, for most of this world's history, there has been a very clear demarcation between the male and female roles. God created us, male and female, with both father and mother created in His image, and thus both essential for procreation and preparation for life. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And when a man or woman attempts to fill both roles, neither ends up being filled very well. We are so complexly made that feminine traits, without the masculine, create wimps, and masculine traits, without the feminine, create barbarians. One person cannot possibly do justice to both. Now, whatever reservations I may have about Louis Farrakhan, I was profoundly impressed with his Million Man March in Washington, D.C. a few years ago. The message loud and clear was, it is high time for men to assume their God-given roles as husbands and fathers. And whatever our opinion of them might be, we are hearing the same urgent message from the leadership of the Promise Keepers movement. Now, I want us to consider something. Let us say that we are blessed with a strong, kind, caring, loving Christian father whose marriage to our mother is for life. We grow up secure, loved, and appreciated. We grow up loving our father unconditionally, just as he loves us. Because of that firm foundation, we can love and trust a teacher or a preacher as a second father. Mentors as surrogate fathers, law enforcement officers as father figures, and government officials as parental figures deserving of respect. When a woman from such a background marries, she can then respect her husband in the same way she respected her father. But more important, even than all of this, is the fact that we are able to love and respect God as an extension of our earthly father concept. Now, because of his deep and abiding love and respect for our earthly father, we find it natural to love and respect God and achieve a closer walk with him. On the other hand, let us suppose that our father was an alcoholic or a drug addict, one who battered us and our mother, one who seduced us as children and thus destroyed our innocence and self-worth, or one who walked out on the family and left mother to struggle alone in desperate poverty. Now, when we're told that a teacher is like a father, a minister is like a father, and so on, about a policeman, a judge, a senator, a governor, what then? Clearly the answer will be to equate them to our bad news father. We are terrified of all of them and do not trust anybody, not even God. God is like a father, we are told, and all we can think of is a horrible experience we endured at home. Hence, we will perceive God himself as demonic. Friends, what an awesome responsibility for us fathers to realize that our son or daughter will perceive all other men and even God himself as but extensions of us. You see, fathers, we have within our power the ability to bless or blight every relationship our child will have in life. What an important time for fathers and fathers to be to have role models or patterns to follow. Men must be free to care, to minister, to be sensitive, and to be emphatic. But attempting the awesome responsibility of fatherhood without the daily transfusion of support, energy, and wisdom from our Heavenly Father is the most futile of tasks. Fathers, if you want to rivet a child's attention on what you are saying, all you have to do is preface it with four simple little words, "Once upon a time." As if coated with Velcro, stories stick. And they do not go away. They doggedly dig into conscious memory and then keep digging until they reach our subconscious memory, not stopping until they turn into the subterranean bastion of our heart and our soul. Once they reach those chambers, they dig no more, for henceforth they are actually a part of us, part of our motivations, part of all that we think, say, and do. The tragedy of today is that millions of parents are willy-nilly in permitting revolting, obscene, and anti-Christian stories to dig their way into these two most secret chambers of their children's being, there to determine their earthly and eternal destinies. The typical day's media fare, geared as it is to a lowest common denominator, is virtually guaranteed to destroy all that is good, all that is idealistic, and all that is loving in the child. Parents, we must be extremely careful. We are raising precious, precious little minds that can be molded and shaped. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the media here, and please don't get me wrong. The media is not all immoral, for there are a number of inspirational, informative, and educational shows on the TV. But in proportion to all else, they are so few. Turn the TV on at any hour of the day or night and channel surf. Only this time, metaphorically, place yourself in the mind and heart of an innocent child, and then respond from that vantage point to all that you see and hear. Friends, we have become so used to television that we have long ceased to really pay attention to what it is saying and to what it is showing. It reminds me of an old proverb I once heard. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen, and yet seen too often, familiar with her face. We first endure, then pity, then embrace. Now to bear this out, 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "By beholding, we become changed." Friends, I urge you to critically and really listen to and to really watch what is coming out of that glass-eyed box in your home. When you have done so, I submit that whether or not there are children in your home, you will realize that you yourself, whatever your age, are being changed just as certainly as would a child by what is being portrayed. None of us is ever home free. We are always in a state of becoming a part of all that we have met. In other words, we are the sum total of all that we have been exposed to through our lifetime. And we, fathers and mothers, determine what we are exposed to. And we have a God-given responsibility to protect the avenues to the souls and hearts of our children, to shield them from the taboos of our society until they are mature enough to handle them without being destroyed in the process. Now, it is long past time that we conquer our fatal inertia and fight back at the dark powers which have made many of us prisoners of fear, cowering in terror behind double locked doors and expensive burglar alarm systems. The government cannot stop it. The police can't stop it. The schools can't stop it. The president can't stop it. Even the churches cannot stop it. No, the only power on earth that can is the home under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Within those walls, especially during the crucial first 6 years, when a child learns half of what will be learned in his or her lifetime, we parents, with God's help, can begin at least to stop it. We may not be able to single-handedly change society, but we can, with God's help, light a candle that will make of our homes a new beginning, a counterforce, if you will. So how do we do this? Simply by substituting eternal values for the media's poor ones. Now, I would like to close with a prayer written by General Douglas MacArthur. He was a famous general a few years back when I was a boy. And he had a prayer, and this was his prayer. He said, "Build me a child, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. A child who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat, and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a child whose wishbone will not be where his backbone should be. Build me a child who will know you, and to know himself is a fountain stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Let him learn to stand up in the storm. Let him learn compassion for those who fail. O Heavenly Father, build me a child whose heart will be clear, whose goals will be high, a child who will master himself before he seeks to master others. Build me a child who will learn to laugh and yet never forget how to cry. Build me a child who will search into the future and yet will never forget the past. And after all these things, add, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious, yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, 'I have not lived in vain.'" And dear Heavenly Father, may you help us to really and truly have homes that will bring glory and honor to your wonderful name, because we pray it in Jesus' name. And thank you for answering prayer. Amen.